All right, we continue Isaiah, prophet of salvation. We're looking at chapter 4. You can see the problem that the people dividing chapters had. They put verse 1 in with chapter 4 because they didn't want to put the Song of the Vineyard with the branch of the Lord, and it was pretty short. So that's the problem, kind of problems that you have when you're dividing things up. Alright, so the first verse we looked at briefly last week, but it is really a part of the condemnation of Jerusalem and Judah that Isaiah started when in verse 16 the Lord says, "The women of Zion are haughty." So he tells, you know, they're acting in all these ways, and disaster is going to come. And when it does, in that day, we keep hearing, just look at the beginning of paragraphs and you'll see that phrase, "in that day." In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, "We will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace." So there aren't going to be any available husbands. That's the problem because of the destruction that's coming. So these haughty women are reduced to begging, in effect. All right, that takes us then to chapter 4. Now, remember that Isaiah did not sit down and begin writing in chapter 1 and keep on going so that each section is connected to the other. If you're reading the Apostle Paul, for instance, in Romans, he'll have a brief phrase in a verse, and then 5 or 6 verses later, he'll start that subject. He introduced it, and it keeps on going. Yes?
I have a question regarding Isaiah. Is it just a book of visions? Or did these prophecies,
Well, it is, remember, a prophecy. You are living in the 21st century of the New Testament, and when you hear the word prophecy, you're thinking of the future. Okay, it gets that meaning because very often the prophets were talking about the future, as Isaiah is here. He's saying, look, you haughty women, everything is going wonderfully, but the days are coming when the Babylonians are going, and it was 100 years away. But one more thing then to add to that. So the word prophet, first of all, means someone who speaks for God. It's not necessarily a prophecy. By and large, too late. Sure. Yeah. He was a prophet of the Lord, but people didn't like prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah because they always said what they didn't want to hear. Ahab's the perfect example. You know, the king of Judah comes. Ahab is king up in Israel, the northern kingdom. This is in the southern kingdom. But at one point in Ahab's reign, the king of Judah comes up, and they want to get together and ally themselves with each other, and they'll fight against the Syrians. And so the king of Judah says, well, you know, we have to ask the Lord what we ought to do. And Ahab says, well, we got lots of prophets, you know. And the king of Judah says, no. We need to hear from Elijah. Oh, I don't want to hear from Elijah. It's always the same thing from Elijah. You know? I mean, that's Ahab. So they had this very difficult task of telling the children of Israel what they didn't want to hear. by and large. There's always the remnant, and the farther we get into Isaiah, the more we'll see the remnant of people who are faithful to the Lord. But I'm not sure, am I answering your question? Yeah. Some did.
So then, is that how he drew the crowd? They started to really believe in him?
No, because most of the fulfillment was much later. Isaiah is preaching against the terrible life of the people. They're ignoring the Lord. And he's telling them, if you keep on going like this, this is your chance to repent. But if you keep on going like this, destruction is going to come. But they didn't believe it, because what was in Jerusalem? The temple. And so we're worshiping God. We just don't want to do your thing, Isaiah. It has to be the way you want it to be. I, the Lord, I'm a jealous God. You know, they didn't like that. They wanted to worship everything. It would be like someone today saying, You have to stop worshiping things. Well, I have a hard time admitting that I worship things. See, but Jesus says the same thing Elijah. Elijah said, how long are you going to go limping between two opinions? If Baal is God, then follow him. If the Lord is God, then follow him. And the people said nothing. They wanted to worship both. Jesus said the same thing. You cannot serve God and money. And 21st century American Christians are beginning perhaps to wake up to that. But we've generally been saying for quite a while, well, what do you mean, Lord? Of course we can. You know, we follow the gospel, you know, but we got to make sure that our lifestyle is doing well too. So if you have trouble, or I've said this before, if you have trouble understanding the children of Israel in the Old Testament, you either are not understanding what the situation is back then, you're not really understanding it, or you don't want to hear it, or a combination thereof. So nothing's changed in human nature from the days of Isaiah till today. So he's out there telling the children of Israel that they need to straighten up and fly right, and they're saying, everything's going fine. So, you know, look at verse 16 in chapter 3. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. You know, they're not people of substance. They're, it's all entertainment tonight. It's not, nothing's changed. You know, all right. So, then we go to this beautiful picture of God's salvation. And remember, and that's where I started out, Isaiah is putting these things together later in his ministry. These are things that the Lord revealed to him. And he's putting them together into a book. They're not, the point isn't that first he said this and then he said that. He might have. But that's not at all the point. Each thing stands on its own. So here comes this beautiful picture for the remnant, the people who are faithful. In that day, so again, he's looking forward. And in that day is really fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, and then in the coming of Jesus Christ a second time. So this righteous, this picture of the branch of the Lord is something that has its fulfillment in both comings of Jesus. Now the idea of a branch, what does that have to do with? Is he talking about trees? The answer is no, he's not. The picture is of a tree, but what is he talking about? What would you guess?
The tree has been chopped off.
Yeah, but he's not talking about a tree. You're right. The picture is the tree. What is he really talking about? Yes, he's talking about the children of Israel. They're going to be cut down, you know, like a tree. And so we have a branch out of dry ground or a branch out of a stump. You know, that's the picture. It's a branch, and out of the house of David. Although David isn't mentioned. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. You people are going to get wiped out, but there's hope for those who trust in the Lord. And the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. So the picture is one that the children of Israel would appreciate. They're going to be carried off into captivity, but there's going to be a restoration. And good things are going to happen in Israel, but the real fulfillment of that is in the coming of Jesus Christ and in the New Testament church, and then ultimately in the New Jerusalem. The more you get into this, though, the more you will run into people who simply are convinced that God is going to fulfill all of these in Jerusalem, in the temple. Correct. Jesus, when he talked to the woman at the well, that's simply not true. Israel is the church. Who are the children of Abraham? Those who share the faith of Abraham. So, but it's in the picture of the land. How else is Isaiah, or the Lord through Isaiah, how is he going to talk to these people since he has made the land the important thing? Remember when Jacob was running away from his brother because he had plotted with his mother to deceive Isaac and get the blessing away from Esau for himself. All right, so Esau's very angry. He had no reason to be angry. He didn't care. But that's another matter. He's running away, and his mother says, well, you know, okay, you can take off because you need a wife, and you got to go up to Haran where the rest of the family is, because I don't want you marrying any of these Hittite women. And so what happens the first night he's on the road? He has a dream. And what does he see in this dream? Yes, a stairway or a ladder. Could be translated either way. God's at the top. It's on there where he is. And the angels are going up and down. So it's the connection between heaven and earth. It's Jesus. I mean, Jacob wakes up and he says, oh my goodness, this is holy ground. What was he talking about? What was holy ground? And I did not know it, he says. This is holy ground, and I did not know it. When I've studied that story in the past, I've thought that it was this place that he named Bethel. And so that was a special place. But you got to have a broader view. It's dawning on him that he should have stayed right where he was in Jerusalem. He shouldn't be running away. Because the land of Israel is where God is going to work. That's where salvation is going to come. So, what we're seeing here is God speaking of salvation in terms of a place and of a nation. But when we, with the coming of Christ, we need to see, on the last day in the vision of John in Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no more sea. And then he says, and I saw the... Who can remember? And I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, that's Israel, isn't it? And what is the new Jerusalem? It's the church. It's all the people of God. It's not heaven. You know, it has streets of gold and pearly gates. Well, you can use those pictures to talk about heaven, but that's a description of the church. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And on this new heaven and new earth, which is after Judgment Day, he sees the church coming down, and this wonderful place is there for the people of God. But Jerusalem is the believers. So, those who are left in Zion who remain in Jerusalem will be called holy. Had he been calling them holy? In verse 16, the Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps. They're not holy. And that's just one example, you know. But those who are left in Zion, so that's the remnant, who remain in Jerusalem will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. So what he had just been talking about is going to be washed away. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. In Hebrew and in Greek too, in the New Testament, there is no capital letter. So the spirit of judgment, you have to decide, is that a kind of feeling about something or a way of looking at things, or is it the Holy Spirit? The NIV tends not to make it the Holy Spirit, and so therefore doesn't capitalize it. I think here it's a little strange. I guess I would capitalize it. But the point is that you don't decide by capitalization. Otherwise, God would have provided for capital letters in Hebrew. And it isn't capitalized. But there was no choice to do that. So it's up to the context. Is it? And usually it doesn't make any difference. If you say it's kind of a spirit of something, you still end up with the same thing. It's not like it's a contradiction. But a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire, well, that has to do with tough times. You know, when the judgment of God falls on you, that's like a refiner's fire. And it takes away the dross. So this spirit of judgment. Verse 5. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. What is that? Where have we seen that phrase before? Exodus, right. That's the way God led the children of Israel and the way he was present with them in the tabernacle. And so in the future, God is going to be present. The pillar, the Shekinah, the Hebrew word for the glory of the Lord, will be with his people. It will be that pillar of cloud that hides the glory of the Lord by day and a glow of flaming fire. It's not a different thing. It's just at night, the glory of the Lord shines through. Over all the glory will be a canopy. This is unique. This is not something that comes from Exodus. So instead of God being with his people in a sinful world, all that will be there are the people of God, and over them all will be this canopy, this covering. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. Isaiah is a poet. Poets, different languages have different rules for poetry. How do you recognize poetry in English? There are varying ways. Rhyme, okay, meter. Formatting, you know. Okay, so we have all these different ways. Hebrew poetry does not rhyme words, it rhymes thoughts. So you have, this is not, this particular section, you can tell by the fact that it's not formatted, that's the easy way, but you can tell by the content. look at verse 16. We've been looking at that verse in chapter 3. The women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. See, that those are rhyming thoughts. And the Hebrew like that. It makes them, it's relatively easy poetry. It's difficult to rhyme words and get your meaning. Just listen to rap music, for example, and you have this atrocious rhyming, you know, it's unless someone's good, you know, you can be good at it. But it's more difficult in English. And so most of the book of Isaiah is written in poetry. That would be really difficult to do in English. It's less difficult in Hebrew. But all poetry has one thing in common. Does make any difference if it's Spanish or German or Iraqi or Urdu. Iraqi isn't a language, I don't think. Or English. Doesn't make any difference. All poets use things you can see to talk about things that you can't see. So the point of verse 6 is that God will protect his people. But that's not poetic. It's poetic, though, if you say, it will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. Even though this is not especially a rhyming thought section, it's still there. Hebrew people just think that way. A shelter and shade from the heat of the day, a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. They just like these pairs like that. But it's poetic, even though it's prose here. So they just like to do that parallelism. All right, well, we need a hiding place. And always, a hiding place is kind of childish, isn't it? When you were a kid, did you have a hiding place? You know, my mother tells me that when I was 4 or 5 or something like that, I'm not even sure, that I had a series of time when I was having earaches. And I would have them during the night. Well, you can't wake up your parents every time you have an ear, or you do that for a little bit, but you know, it gets old. And that she would come into my bedroom and I would be sitting in the bed and I had the covers rolled up around. You know, I don't particularly remember that, but it was like, you know, you put this around you, then you'll be protected. But hiding place. That's not a strong male idea, for example, is it? To have a hiding place. But see, God, the people who walk in the light don't have any problem with the light shining on their weakness. So we need a hiding place. A shelter and shade from the heat of the day, a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. Another beautiful picture is in the Psalms of be surrounded with songs of deliverance. I remember the line from Stalin. Somebody was saying something about the Pope during World War II. That the Pope thinks he ought to do this. And Stalin says, how many divisions does he have? That was all that he had to do with anything spiritual. Well, how are you going to be surrounded by songs of deliverance? What good is that going to do you? But the children of God know what that is. And, by the way, now comes a beautiful song. The Song of the Vineyard. It has two parts. The first part is very wonderful. Think of how many times Jesus used the idea of a vineyard in parables. Some had directly to do with the vineyard. Others had more like hiring the workers during the day, you know, at different times. Wasn't so much about the vineyard as about the guy who's hiring the people. But still, this is a common picture. If you had been with Jesus and the disciples on Palm Sunday, and you came from Bethany over the top of the Mount of Olives, when you crested the Mount of Olives, what would you see in front of you?
The temple.
The temple, right. The temple sticking up. All that's left, the temple is still the Temple Mount, but all that's left are the lowest foundations. There's nothing of the wall and of the temple itself. It was just incredible. On around the top of the temple was the symbol of Israel, carved into the stone and gilded. It was a vine. At the top, a vine went around. That was like, what's the symbol for America? There's more than one. The flag is, yeah, but
eagle.
Eagle is probably the first one that comes to most people's mind. Well, the symbol for Israel was a vine. And part of that is right here. So, we're going. Okay. So what does Isaiah say? I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. Who is I, and who is the one I love? Okay, David?
Yeah, the one I love is God.
The one I love is God, that's correct. And the I, therefore, is not. Yes, it's not God, it's Isaiah. Isaiah is singing this song. Now sometimes when Isaiah is prophesying, he will speak and he will be saying, I, but it's the Lord who is speaking. But this song is Isaiah's song about the vineyard, and it's the song about the one I love. It's for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. And the Lord's vineyard is the people of Israel. Look what he says. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up. Let's get that next section so we can talk about vineyards. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. Now, you need to know a little bit about vineyards. Today, there's a lot of vineyards grown on flat land. All you have to do is go out on Grantline Road and down 99, and you're in the middle of the valley there, and Lodi is the center of Zinfandel grapes. But that's because we can control the amount of water. Why is it important to control the amount of water in a vineyard? If you don't normally wear vineyards, you may not know. Yes?
Too much water they rot.
Too much water they rot, but it's more than that. That would be a disaster. I mean, you know, all right, we had 3 inches of rain in August and it ruined the crop. Yes?
They need reduced water than the concentrated grain.
A vine needs to be stressed. We, at one of our anniversaries, we had a trip that was planned by our daughter in particular, and one of the places we went to was the Mondavi Vineyard, and we were lucky there because the regular person who did the tours wasn't available, so they called up this guy, and he had a big French accent, and boy, did he love vines, you know, I mean vineyards. And it was just amazing to listen to him talk about how you prune the vines and how they need to be stressed, because if they're not stressed, they'll produce leaves. Because the vine's only purpose with the grapes is the seeds. So, you know, the vintner's purpose is to get the right grape. Well, if there's too much water, the grapes will be watery. They won't have as much flavor and so forth. And so they need to be stressed. Well, you can grow them on flat land, but it's much more difficult to control the water. So the places that are natural grape growing areas are hilly. Now, like I say, they can do all kinds of things today because we can control so many things, but you want it to be on a hillside. If you know anything about Israel, you know it's rocky everywhere. It's worse today than it was then. But you got to clear all the rocks out, and you want to pick the right place, because vineyards, grapes, are a cash crop. Lots of other things are not cash crops. Let's say that you raise apples. You know, that's not nearly the cash crop. Why? Back in those days.
You just eat the apples.
Right, there's no way to keep them. You know, they didn't have boiling and canning and stuff like that. So when the apples are there, you eat them, and then when they're gone, they're gone. But grapes, you can turn into wine, and now you can sell that. What are the three big crops? This will come up later on in Isaiah 2. The three cash crops of Israel. Yes?
Olives.
Olive for oil. Grapes for wine. Oh, they had figs, but figs are just a little bit better than apples. They can keep for a while, but they can't be shipped.
Grain.
Grain, all kinds of grain. In that dry climate, you can keep grain. So if your city is under siege, or you're preparing for your city to be under siege, you can store the oil, you can store the grain in big silos, and you can have wine. So those are the cash crops. All right, so he dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. So even back then, you know, it's the vine that makes the grape and the wine, you know. So you got some that aren't so hot, and these are the very best ones. He built a watchtower in it so that you would be able to see the whole thing. And people talk about watch where you get up there and you're protected from enemies. I suppose that's the case. But in this hilly vineyard, you need to be able to see the whole thing quickly and know where there's not enough water and where there is, and you can survey the whole thing. So it has a watchtower. And cut out a wine press as well. Well, the watchtowers, that's a lot of work to build that. The wine press is cut into the limestone of the hill. You know, and that's a place where you can crush the grapes and collect it, runs out. You know, you carve this all. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. So now this beautiful song about a vineyard turns sour. And so Isaiah is saying to the people of Israel, look, you know, you're not producing the fruit that God wants. God gave you every advantage. He did what the owner of a vineyard would do. Find the best spot for it, clear all the rocks away, a hillside, build a watchtower, a wine press. Everything is set and nothing. Choicest vines, missed that. It yielded only bad fruit. Verse 3. Now, you dwellers, well, we should ask the question, what is the fruit that he's looking for? Wait, this is a picture, yes.
People faithful to God.
Yeah, people faithful to God, or good works, we could say, the good things that Christians do. They live their lives according to God's word, but they're not doing it. David?
Well, I think also just appreciating God, understanding the role. I thought about this in the last part of chapter 4. The shelter, shade for me to the day, and so forth. If you've always had shade in the day, you don't think it's any big deal. You know, and so built into us is this great ability to stop appreciating really good things.
Yes. Yeah, and so God does all these wonderful things for Israel. Remember, the vine is Israel. That's like the eagle, you know. The vine is Israel, and God has done all these wonderful things, and he gets nothing. All right. Verse 3. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Now, who's me? Yeah, this is now God. See, Isaiah sings this song and praises God for the wonderful things that he's given. But now the Lord is speaking, and the Lord says, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. So the vineyard is obviously the nation of Israel, and judge He's calling through Isaiah. He's calling on the people of Israel to face their situation. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? Did you lack something? Perhaps we put the vineyard on stony ground, or on flat ground, or in bottom land where the water would all gather and it'd be too much water, and etc. Or on the top where the water won't stay. Build it on the hillside where you can hopefully get just the right amount of water. Judge, what could I have done? God says to the people of Judah. Did I not give you something? Just think of I'm not sure what picture we would use, but it would have something to do with the church, wouldn't it? God would describe, or a prophet would describe for us what wonderful things God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the preaching of the gospel, in pure teaching. And you just think of all of the blessings that the Lord gives his people, and what does he get? Yes.
America fits in so well, the climate within which we can preach the gospel.
One of the blessings, sure.
No opposition,
right,
to preaching the gospel. And what does the Lord get?
Yeah, what does the Lord get? We are constantly short of enough money to reach out with the gospel, despite the fact that the Lord pours out on us endless amounts of riches. Now, of course, we immediately think, well, he doesn't always do it. The last 6 months haven't been good. and all of a sudden, who do you sound like? The men of Judah. We're not any different. We're studying Isaiah, and he's writing almost 2,700 years ago, just round numbers. And nothing is different. These words could just be spoken to us. All we have to do is understand the slightly different pictures to make sure that we're not missing what the point was when it's talking about a vineyard. We don't generally raise grapes, so we know a little bit about it, and that helps. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. I gave you everything you could possibly have wanted. When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Is that a rhetorical question? Well, in a sense it is, but this is a question that God is looking for the answer. Why have you done this? A true rhetorical question is an obvious answer,
The question of the teenager.
Yes, there you go.
The answer is, I don't know.
Yeah, right. Yeah, the question, it can be lots of different questions. The answer is always the same. I don't know. All right, okay. So why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. Ooh. Now, we're talking about how we need to hear what Isaiah is saying, because he's speaking to us just as well as he's speaking to the people of Judah. Well, I don't want to hear that things are not going to go well, but that's the message. Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Mean old God. Is this the action of a vindictive God? Well, everybody's going like this, because who wants to stand up and say God's vindictive, But this is mean. Yeah.
They're not getting the job done. And since the job isn't getting done, he's going to do it somewhere else?
Change the pronouns. They're not getting the job done. Change the pronoun. We're not getting the job done. if bad things happen to us, we assume that God has failed. Or he's abandoned us. You know. Now, if you're, see, among the children of Israel were the people who didn't care about God. So God's going to remind them. But among them were also the people who were the faithful remnant, and they suffer the consequences too. So,
this is part of discipline.
Yeah, okay, that's exactly right. What discipline is pleasant at the time? You remember when you weren't able to drive the car for 2 weeks, you know, but it was the consequence of your stupidity, and if your parents had enough gumption to give a punishment and stick with it, we by and large lost that, you know. Discipline lasts for 10 minutes. Yes?
You can also talk about discipline in a positive sense. So if you are a carpenter, putting in a 2x4, it's not plumb, and the carpenter is a good carpenter, with good discipline, 2x4 comes out, moves back in plumb.
Yeah.
So the carpenter is taking it back apart, and the same way the vintner is like, well, that
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and there's different kinds of discipline. There's the discipline of the vineyard when things are going the way they're supposed to. You get pruned. And I don't suppose grapevines are particularly happy about getting pruned, but in the picture, we don't want... But this is more serious, isn't it? It isn't the ordinary kind. God is saying... You're abandoning the Lord. Disaster is going to come. You know, because I will take away its hedge. It will be destroyed. I will break down its wall. It will be trampled. See the parallelism, by the way, rhyming thoughts. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. This is not the ordinary discipline of Christian life. This is what God sends, but still out of love. Because if we keep on going the way, if the children of Israel kept on going the way they were going, they're going to be rejected completely. Now, I think, I'm seeing you, I think what we need to realize, though, is that, for instance, America is not Israel. You know, but nevertheless, some of the principles apply. You know, if you reap the sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. I mean, that's a principle of life. Yes.
We don't call this punishment, though. We call this discipline, right?
Christians do. But you can imagine in Jesus' day when the Babylonians descended on Jerusalem, the people who had not been faithful to the Lord felt that the Lord was punishing them, and he was. So your relationship with the Lord determines whether you're being punished or disciplined. You know, the government punishes you. Drove through that red light, we got this photograph, $525 or whatever it is. That's not discipline. They don't love you. They just want your money. You know, so your relationship determines whether something is punishment or discipline. Yes.
Wasn't it judgment, though, rather than just discipline for Israel?
For Israel, it's judgment. Yes. What I was saying is that for the remnant, it was discipline. Right. For those faith, they suffered the same conquering by Babylon and being carried off, but their relationship with the Lord made that discipline. But they're being punished, absolutely. And that's,
look at this, I would say this is judgment, but there still is a remnant. And for that remnant, then they were disciplined along with the others that were in their country.
Yes. I was trying to make that point when I said the pruning of a vine, that's the normal discipline. This is punishment. Now, the fact that the faithful suffer it means they'll deal with that. You know, whatever. But it's punishment. Yeah, I'm not trying to... that's misleading if I'm giving the impression that God is... He's disciplining them in the sense, like in the days of the judges, you know, everything was going along fine. Then they would begin to abandon the Lord. So the Lord said, let the raiders come in and conquer them. Is that punishment is a discipline? It's sort of both, isn't it? He's doing it because he wants to draw them back. Then they say, oh, Lord, we've made a mistake. And then he raises up a judge, Gideon or whoever it happens to be, to save them. You know. So what's the distinction between...
It's the time of grace, isn't it?
Yes.
God gives us a time of grace. Each person and each groups of people have their time of grace.
Right. And isn't this the time of grace? He says, I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. They could turn away because it's 100 years off, what he's talking about, the full fulfillment of this. Actually, the Assyrians came right up to the walls of that comes in Isaiah. So they would have felt it then. But the real destruction for Judah came with the Babylonians. All right. Verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. So God's so upset with them that he wants to make sure they don't miss this. That they would think it's the wrong thing. The vineyard is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So the poor are being abused. That's the cries of distress. He should have seen righteousness in the people who were leading the children of Israel, but instead, he hears cries of distress from those who are being harmed. And then the chapter goes on. Woes and judgments. There are six woes. Just the word keeps coming up. Jesus does this. Remember, just before his crucifixion, he's in the courts of the temple, and he says, woe, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. And he keeps on going with the woes. So woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. I'm a righteous person, so who is that? Bankers. AIG. Wall Street. Oh, well, it's greed, that's for sure. And, you know, it's just amazing. We spend all this time and effort, especially in Washington, trying to figure out who's to blame. You know, well, there's some value in that, but we've been living beyond our means for decades, and so it's like I can't even think. Pogo, the old young people don't even know who Pogo is. It was an old comic strip that's gone, and. There's one famous line, his most famous line from Pogo. He says, we have met the enemy, and they are us. so much for finding blame. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing. So here's Isaiah saying, I'm the prophet of the Lord. This is what the Lord told me in my hearing. Surely the great houses will become desolate. The fine mansions left without occupants. I was watching yesterday all these fine mansions in Connecticut that are empty. Okay, but see, the problem with that is it's somebody else. They're getting theirs. It's about time. And got to watch out for that. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. That's a word. So you look down and find it. About 6 gallons. So, 10-acre vineyard and you get 6 gallons of wine. This is the judgment of the Lord. A homer of seed, only an ephah of grain. And you can compare the balance. Six gallons, 22 liters, produces a bushel. I'm not reading it right. But you don't get anything for all practical purposes. So, prosperity is going to be taken away. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night until they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of His hands. So, boy, you know you've got a problem with alcohol when you are drinking in the morning. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks or whatever else it is. You know, we have lots of things today besides alcohol.
But we don't know if that was really the strong wine.
Well, that whole idea of the strong wine is a defensive measure by people who don't believe you should drink anything alcoholic and are just flummoxed by the fact that Jesus changed water into wine and that He used wine in Holy Communion. So they talk about strong drink. There certainly is strong drink, and normally wine was mixed with water. That's, you know. But obviously these people who are waking up in the morning to get a drink aren't mixing it with water. You know, so the idea of the strong drink thing is, it's not wrong to drink alcohol. Well, there's concentrating alcohol by the processes distilling, for example. Yeah, but this is wine. It's just wine, you know. So you can get drunk on wine. Yeah, and so that's the point. There's no, there's nothing here. There is, the word strong drink is used, but it's not used here. It's wine. You know, they're drinking wine, and they're obviously drinking it to excess. It's their thing.
But because they're not using strong wine here, how do you make it stronger? And this is the wine you're talking about. This is probably strong wine. Well, then when they do talk about strong wine in the Bible, how do you make it stronger then?
Well, why do you think this is strong wine? I'm not. It's wine. It's just one. You know, you can buy two-buck chuck and get drunk. You know, it doesn't have to be brandy. You know. But people talk about that all the time. About wine mixed with water. And try to... They want to say, they want to make a rule. And the rule is you don't drink anything alcoholic. So, but that gives you, you know, wine makes glad the heart of men. They don't like that at first, you know. So, strong drink is bad, but this is wine. It's just wine, and they're drinking it. But obviously, look at, they rise early in the morning to run after their drinks. It isn't that it's strong wine. It's that they're running after it. And they stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. You have to drink a fair amount of wine before you're drunk compared to something else. So, am I missing what you're saying?
It's just, we're talking about wine, but then when they talk, you know, everyone knows where it is about strong wine. How would they make it stronger than what you're talking, the wine you're talking about here?
They distill it. If you really want to make something powerful, you can't use fermentation. Or you add sugar. You can end up just piling the sugar because it's the sugar that's changed into alcohol. You know, so you can boost, you can get fortified wine that way. But you can also do it by distilling, which was not unknown in those days. So... All right, so wine is bad, and they're having tambourines and flutes. Everything's wonderful. They have no regard for the deeds of the Lord. They're just worried about having a good time. No respect for the work of His hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. They're stupid, and they're going to end up in Babylon. Their men of rank will die of hunger. Well, where does that leave the ordinary people? And their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite. This is getting grim. Lots of people are going to die. And opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses. The big people and the little people, they all end up in the same problem. With all their brawlers and revelers. Now we got lots of those, just, get nowhere to go somewhere and see the brawlers and the revelers. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. The eyes of the arrogant humbled. This is what's going to happen. You're going to be brought low. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Then sheep will graze as in their own pastures. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Now the picture there is that normally you would take care of the sheep and they would be in the pasture where you want them to be. Now the sheep are just wandering all over everywhere. You can go to ancient cities where the ruins are not where the city is today, like in Asia Minor, where the some of the cities where Paul wrote to and established congregations. The ruins of the old city are outside of the modern city. And the sheep are grazing amongst the ruins. So much for the glory of man, it disappears. Woe to those, another woe. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. Draw sin means to haul something. And cart ropes, they're piling up their deeds. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. This is real defiance. Oh, God's going to do something, let's see him do it. You prophets, you're always threatening what God's going to do. We don't see anything, everything's going fine. Let it approach. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. That's like people saying to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, show us. Well, that's what I've been doing, he says. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. So they're really picking on the person preaching the word. Because they don't believe that God is going to do this. So that's your opinion. This is what we hear all the time. That's your interpretation. Now, people love that. Human flesh loves that. Well, it's your interpretation. As if everything is subject to interpretation. But the Word of God is clear. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And it's not a matter of someone interpreting the word. It's a matter of listening to what it says. You don't want to hear what it says, well, then you're going to suffer the consequences. Woe, another woe. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Oh, we got lots of people like that. That's one of the real problems of our time. Well, this will be a good place to pick it up. We'll finish up this chapter. I will try and go quickly, although these words are so dramatic. But then we'll get into chapter 6, which is Isaiah's being called and the vision of the Lord by Isaiah. God bless your week.